Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone on this chilly Lord's Day morning, the first Sunday in February. Appreciate your being here. I want to begin our lesson by going to Malachi chapter 3 and reading the first six verses. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The title of the lesson this morning is Where the Righteous Will Stand. Where the Righteous Will Stand. And here's a tremendous prophecy that Malachi gives. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now that's an interesting reading regarding this tremendous prophecy regarding the coming of John and the coming of Jesus. It's going to take about 400 years before the prophecy is actually historically fulfilled. That's a long time for the Jews to wait, isn't it? And they were under obligation to keep on looking, keep on waiting. Just as, you see, there's already a precedent to our condition in that regard. Many generations of Jews had to live and die without seeing the fulfillment of that. Just like many generations have come and gone of Christians who did not see the Lord coming again. They have not seen that yet. And so you've already had a precedent for that laid historically on the earth. And God says, I don't change. And I've always required a certain kind of character. And so you people that are down there on the earth, you know, at the time that I come, who's going to be able to abide the coming of the Lord? Who's going to stand when the Lord comes? Or are you going to be found lost? Are you going to be found undone, exposed before a most holy God? It seems to me that in that context, when he starts talking about the sons of Levi, it seems to me he's talking about the church. Just like, you know, we will talk about the daughters of Sarah and Abraham being the father of all the faithful. And he says, I'm going to clean Levi up. You know, that tribe, that priestly tribe. And here we are, the priests of the Most High God, now by the gospel of Christ, able to come and offer our offerings because we stand. We can stand. We've been purified. We're all right before the God that changes not. I want to think about this with you just for a little while. I don't know how long this will take, but I want to begin this anyway and maybe just rapidly go through some of these points. But the first point that I want to make is that the righteous will always stand in the congregation of the righteous. This from Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 5. You know, the blessed man, the way that the whole book of Psalms begins, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the counsel of the ungodly, His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law doth he meditate day and night. And then he goes on and compares the righteous to a healthy tree that was deliberately planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf also doth not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So in the very first psalm that we have in the psalm book of the Jews, God talks about where the righteous man stands. He doesn't stand in the congregation of the ungodly and the unrighteous, and the unrighteous man cannot stand in the congregation of the righteous. But the righteous stand there. And isn't it a wonderful thing that we are a part of the brotherhood of God, and that all segments of the brotherhood are people that are clustered together in congregations? We congregate. We come together for worship and for edification. That's a tremendous thing. Now, what does an unrighteous man have to do with that? We certainly want an unrighteous man to learn the truth and become a righteous man. But it's like 2 Corinthians 6. What fellowship? What fellowship is light with darkness? I'll ask it this way. What fellowship has a saint with a sinner? It doesn't quite work like that. Why do we feel at home when we're with the righteous? Why do we feel at home? Now, sometimes during our lives, we've probably been a few places, even among the churches of Christ, where we did not quite feel at home. Maybe it was not just because of lack of familiarity, but because we were suspicious, or we actually witnessed something that wasn't right, something that was going on. The congregation perhaps was being tainted. It was being taken away. Well, I'll tell you, we're in the midst of change. Now, God says, I change not. His character hasn't changed. His law has been changed, but He doesn't change. But we are witnessing and we're hearing about more and more people that are changing things. And they're loosening up things. It may be on worship. I heard lately about one congregation that's loosening up on the Romans, the woman's role in worship, you know, and they're going to let her maybe lead singing and lead prayers and read scripture in worship. We've always steadfastly made a distinction between worship and Bible study, and I'll do that till I die, God being my helper. Now, there are things that I will allow in Bible class that I won't allow in worship. But we're getting to where our people don't know Bible. They have televisions. And they have Max Lucado's books. A fellow called me about that last night. A good friend of mine from elementary school days. Pitiful. It is pitiful what's going on. When people stop studying this and they watch the world, and maybe unknowingly, innermost, they're caving in to the appearance of the world. We've got to be more like them. We're not going to have anybody left. I'd rather the faithful die out with truth than the errorists stay here for a million years bound for hell. Now that's the way I feel about it. You do not surrender one truth in order to gain, allegedly, one member. It doesn't work like that. Our people sometimes do work like that. They do work like that. Where will the righteous stand? In the congregation of the righteous. And that reminds me of a telephone call I made to a friend of mine, or maybe he made it to me. He was my insurance man years ago when I was in my 20s. I believe it was. Still in my 20s. And he was still over there at a very apostate congregation. And I said, why are you still over there? He said, I don't know. It's kind of like a circus. You get caught up in it. Now that was a fatal admission. He could see what was happening in the congregation of the formerly righteous. But where was he standing? Well, he's going along with the circus at that time. He hadn't convinced himself yet it was time to leave. And in all honesty, I don't know if he ever left. I hope he did. I don't know if he ever did. You can't allow yourself to be lured by all of the excitement and all of the new people coming in. Oh, the glory of it all. Things are just going great here. My, what a congregation. Is it the congregation of the righteous? Number two. Secondly, in Ephesians 6 and verse 13, where will the congregation, where will the righteous always stand? Ephesians 6 and verse 13, wherefore take ye the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, there it is, laid out. Do you have a right to quit? No. You may be a casualty. You may have scars. You may have a lot of experience with certain events in life that are horrible to have to go through. But he said when it comes to the fight, and he's discussing the fight and the armor that you've got to have on to win. But he says after you've done everything, you had better still be standing. You don't fall before Satan's armies. You don't give up. You don't quit. You don't say, I surrender. You keep fighting the good fight of the faith with your last breath. As long as you've got sanity of mind, you hold on. It may not seem to be very dramatic. You've seen old faithful Christians in wheelchairs at the nursing home. Still holding on. You know, their fight doesn't seem to be all that dramatic. I'm sure they have a lot of struggles and difficulties that they don't tell me, don't tell you. It's inward. It's inside. The devil would like them to give up and wants them to give up convictions, give up faith. They can't move around much. They can't do much of anything, but they've still got memory. And they've got an example to be. And he says, after you've done everything, you stand so that when death comes, you are victor. You got to remember that. I have to remember that. Maybe other people can't tell that a fight's still going on. And yet there he is. Reminds me of Glenn Ramsey's comment. He said, I used to think about certain brethren that weren't doing anything. I mean, that's just the way we sometimes do in a, you know, a quick evaluation. Well, what are they doing? How are they useful? How are they useful? He said, I learned later they were standing like oaks. Well, that's because he grew up as a preacher. And he learned that there's a lot of hardship in life through which members of the church have to pass without stepping in a snare of the devil. Stand. Having done all, to stand. Number three, Jeremiah 6:16. Now I love this one. I've always loved this because I like old things. I love old things. I love history. I love tradition. I like to understand my attachment to old things. I liked it when I could be in a church building that was old. Or those members could tell me about the way it used to be in the early 20th century when the pioneers would come in or whatever. Another world, another day. And there were people that would walk over the valleys and the hills to get to this little building, and they would hang their lanterns up there on the wall that would provide the light for the services. And then after the services, they would get their lanterns and march homeward. And I was a part of that tradition of still meeting, you know, with that now descendants of those people carrying on. Why does God refer to this as the old paths? Jeremiah wants Israel to ask for the old paths. Seek the old paths. You're trying to shovel out new pathways. You're trying to clear out new direction. That doesn't work. It never has. It has never been pleasing. Ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way. But then he has to sadly say, God through Jeremiah saying, but you said, we will not walk therein. Can you imagine the defiant heart? Whether we'll say that with words or not, but the having a heart like that, I'm just not going to do what God wants me to do. I lose out too much happiness. What a short-sighted, blind man that would take up a line like that. And yet there are people that make decisions in this life knowing that they are defying the God of heaven. You better seek the old paths, the old ways. Where is the good way? And walk therein. But ye said, we're not going to do it. We're not going to do it. It's sad when people are broken in faith. Maybe their pride gets the better of them. Maybe there are just too many evil people around them. Maybe they just listen too much and they're so easily impressed with untruth. A lot of reasons how a spirit goes astray, but it's sad every time that it happens. Number four, where do the righteous stand? Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. They stand in the gap. You know, God said that I couldn't find anybody to make up the hedge, that the hedge got broken down, or there was a gap in the wall or the fence or whatever it was, and I couldn't find anybody in Israel that would come over there and make up the deficiency. There was an inadequacy at a certain juncture. Nobody was available. It's like Jeremiah chapter 5 when God asked Jeremiah to start looking around for a good man in Jerusalem. And he starts his search and he can't find one. Can you imagine that? At the headquarters of God, Jerusalem, the headquarters of God on earth in Judaism. See if you can find a good man. So he said, I started looking. And I started among the rank and file, couldn't find one. So then I started on the upper class, the more prominent, surely the more wise. I couldn't find one there either. Standing in the gap. We've all, perhaps on farms or ranches, seen a gate that was down and the sheep were fixing to go through it, or there was some break in the fence and some animal was fixing to go through it and we hurried or somebody else hurried over to fix up the deficiency. Stop the inadequacy. Stop further calamity and ruin. I wonder how many Christians in America are still salt. You know, that's the preservative. And I wonder how long God's going to keep on allowing us to stand as a nation. It's serious business. It really is. But every time he looks down and evaluates nations, and he always sees where the pockets of his people are positioned, where they are, and their value, and what they mean to him as a father, and what he will now do for the environs where they are because he loves them so. 10 righteous people could not be found in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he destroyed them. I suppose when the church, if we ever get to the point, proportionately speaking, given our numbers, when we don't have any more salt either, perhaps that's the time of the invasion. Or that's when God allows the national collapse. I hope I don't live to see anything like that. I hope you don't. I hope my children don't. But my goodness, who's in the gap? It's the righteous. They're the ones that in God's mind are making up the inadequacy. They are filling the hedge. They are standing in the gap. Number five, the righteous will always stand on holy ground. Remember in Exodus chapter 3 when on the backside of the wilderness near Sinai, that shepherd Moses started approaching that burning bush. And as he gets pretty close to it, God says, put off your shoes from off your feet, for the ground whereon you stand is holy. And that's because God was making a theophany, a visible appearance of some sort in the bush. And God talks to him that way. And he listens and he gets an assignment from God that he didn't really want. But God used him. God wanted him. And we still speak very favorably of Moses as the deliverer and lawgiver and of a man that God knew face to face. There was no man more meek than Moses, and yet he was given such a high up position of authority that sometimes people envied, like Dathan and Abiram and Korah. He never let his relationship with God or his assignment, his authority, turn him into a prideful, arrogant, ungrateful man. He never allowed that. He never allowed that. He stood on holy ground. We do too. In a special sense, every time we congregate for worship and we're engaged in worship, we are standing beneath and right in front of the throne of God Most High. And He is listening. The Lord is here watching, and angels perhaps are surveying the scene. Perhaps they accompanied us over here. Maybe they'll accompany us home. Perhaps so. In 2 Corinthians 7 verses 1 and 2, our lives in this sense are to be holy lives. As we mentioned in Bible class this morning, that God through Paul encouraged the Corinthians to clean them, keep themselves clean. Don't have defilement of flesh or spirit. Keep yourselves holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and holy, H-O-L-Y. Keep yourselves completely pure by the grace of God. Be on holy ground. Psalm 134 and verse 1 would also be a good passage on that point. But think of your life that way. That our relationship with God is holy. And so even though I engage in profane or common things, you know, all the time, throughout the week, but my relationship with God is not profane. And every time I bow my knees in prayer, that's a sacred thing. You know, as I ponder Scripture, think about Scripture, that's a sacred thing. When we come to worship, that's a sacred thing. While all of our life is more or less, you know, within the confines of this perpetual, conceptual concept of holy ground, God says, I need to be holy because He's holy. And so we strive to be. We walk on holy ground. And then as we saw in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul says we stand in grace. We were discussing this morning in Bible class just a little bit, where we were discussing the quality of the soul or the spirit of a Christian. If we walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, then the blood keeps on cleansing. We have fellowship with God and with one another. We're ready for life. We're ready for death. Now, of course, over there, where we finally realize the ultimate state of the saved man, that is eternal life. That's the end, the ultimate. But here we have the quality. It's just that the quality of our spirit is still there as the spirit is attached to vulnerability and weakness of flesh. Over there, they're beyond that. So the quality of your spirit is now felt or experienced without any regard for weakness or vulnerability. That's going to be a new kind of feel in a way. I can understand the quality of righteousness, but it's going to be, maybe we'll just say it's a grander degree, because we're finally in the glorified state. There is absolutely no connection now except by memory to flesh. That body that I had to give up to get over there. Amazing. Amazing. So Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 2, through whom, speaking of Jesus, also we have had our access by the faith into this grace wherein we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Where do the righteous stand? The only place they can stand and keep on being righteous. And that's in the grace. In God's grace. My goodness. We're the ones that properly represent the grace of God. Not those who teach grace only salvation. Or faith only salvation. Faithful Christians represent faithfully and accurately what it means to have the grace, to stand in the grace, to walk in the grace, to stay in the grace, and not be as some who, according to Paul, Galatians 5:4, had fallen away from grace. We're trying to access the strength of God all the time, lest we fall away too. Without God, we cannot stand. With God, we stand. Well, where does God have us stand? In His grace. Oh my goodness, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. Was blind, now I see. Amazing thing. Number 7, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Paul says that we are standing in the faith. He's just about to finish by the Holy Spirit this epistle to the saints at Corinth. And in verse 13 of chapter 16, he says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, act like men, be strong. Let all that ye do be done in love." Boy, that's said so succinctly, so powerfully. He says you're going to have to be diligent. You're going to have to watch. I'll tell you what, when Christians live faithfully, when a congregation is doing good things and great things for God, I think that the devil is on a survey trip. He's looking around just to find a heart or two. Something that will cause that work to stop. He's looking for somebody like Judas that he can utilize to the crippling, if not the termination, of a good work. Now that's what he's after. That's what he's after. And sometimes it has horrible results. Now, of course, God can use all of that and scatter people, just like when the devil persecuted the church and scattered the people. Well, they took the gospel with them and took their examples with them as they scattered out. But it seems to me when there is a noticeable work being done by those standing in the grace of God, walking in the faith, he's always looking for somebody. Whether it's the preacher, or an elder, or Bible class teacher, or just a husband he can use, or somewhere to create a moment of division and hate and disrupt everything. Sad. And then we have to live in the aftermath of that. Where do the righteous stand? In the faith. Or as Paul put in Philippians 4 and verse 1, in the Lord. You know, he uses this expression several times in the book of Philippians. I'm going here to Philippians 4 and verse 1. "Wherefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved." You need to, just like he was telling the Corinthians, stand fast, act like men, be grown up, be diligent, look around, watch. Do what you do in love. Be faithful. Live according to the Lord's will. He'd use that expression. You go back to chapter 2 and verse 19. "I hope in the Lord." Go back to chapter 1 and verse 14, and that most of the brethren in the Lord being confident. What does that mean, most of the brethren in the Lord? I thought all the brethren were in the Lord. Most of the brethren in the Lord, most of the brethren according to the Lord's will, being confident through my bonds. Basically, it seems the expression has to do with that. They're living their lives in harmony with the Lord's will. And so on and on, and he used it several other times in the book of Philippians. Verse 29 of chapter 2. Rejoice, receive him therefore in the Lord with all joy. He uses it several times. So I would take it in chapter 4 and verse 1. Wherefore, brethren, stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast according to the will of God. The will of the Lord. It is not the will of God that anyone be lost. It is not the will of God that we have a traitor among us. We have a betrayer among us. God doesn't even want there to be the lukewarm among us. He wants all of us to be on fire with zeal for truth and righteousness. As I say, our part of the fight may not seem so dramatic and exciting, but it's always necessary. It's always maybe demanding. Maybe it's demanding. But it's always necessary. Be like a man. And in those moments when you don't feel much like one, when the heartaches of life and the problems and complexities of life kind of beat you down a little bit and you start feeling weak, remember what Paul says. Be a man. Be a man. I think there's been a lot of church divisions because people were babies. They never grew up. They never acted like men. They never knew what it was to be a mature Christian. They stopped growing. And they get hurt feelings so easily. They're just willing to go to hell over the slightest problem. That's not acting like a man. Being a man in the service of God, act like a man. There are still people that need to see other people stand. And maybe you will be their inspiration. You ever looked at another Christian and said, my goodness, he's faithful. And he's been, and you think about what he went through, you know, my goodness, that's something. And he's standing like one of those giant oak trees. And he said, but he does that. I've got to do better. I can do that. I can do that. I've got the example of Christ and the apostles and the early church, and I've got you. And I can look at you and you're still standing. My, my. What an inspiration it is. Number 9. The righteous stand with the apostles. You know in Acts 2:14, Peter, standing up with the 11. Now he then delivers his sermon. And where was he standing? With the other apostles. And so everything that the Spirit through him says, they're standing there to say amen to. They're to sanction and endorse. Sometimes it helps to have somebody standing with you. I remember a kind of a controversial, tension-filled thing years and years and years and years and years ago in Fort Worth when one of the elders was up making a statement before the congregation and a lot of visitors. And he said, I want the other elders to come and stand right here. And so there they were. Sometimes you know it helps. I don't want to be standing alone. Part of my strength comes from knowing that you stand with me. And so he stood with the apostles. You remember in Acts 2:42 that at first the gospel was referred to as the apostles' teaching. Or as it's translated, some versions, the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the prayers. The apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. And so Peter stood up with the 11. That's where I stand. That's where you stand. We are standing with the apostles. Or, as per Romans 14 and verse 4, we are standing with our Lord. Romans 14 and verse 4. we are standing with our Lord. You know, nobody lives unto himself or by himself. This is in the discussion of some criticism that some of the brethren had offered against some of the other brethren in matters of opinion. Has the church ever been split over matters of opinion? Why do we do things like that? Verse 6, let's pick it up in verse 3. Let him that eateth not him that eateth set it not him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received them. Don't tear up the church over whether or not you have a right to eat meat. Yeah, you've got a right, but some people don't realize that. You've got to grow up and watch out for your brother, and don't by your bad example condemn a brother for whom Christ died. The kingdom, he says, well, it's not eating and drinking. It's not eating and drinking. Lift your eyes above your bellies if you want to be faithful. And so, who art thou that judgest the servant of another? To his own Lord he standeth or falleth. Where do the righteous stand? With the Lord. And so, even though there are some things I don't like, there are some opinions I don't like, I can't afford to tear up the church over my prejudices, my likes and my dislikes. Now, I'm happier when everybody around me agrees with me in matters of opinion. But I learned years and years ago, you can't build a congregation on that. Now, you may feel happier if everybody shares your opinions. What if they don't? Don't, by a bad example, destroy a brother for whom Christ died. The kingdom is not eating and drinking. What is it? It's righteousness and peace and joy in Holy Spirit. Verse 17. Number 11. Where do the righteous stand? With those who stand still and see salvation. Exodus 14:13, near the banks of the Red Sea, the army of Israel was encamped. Really, it wasn't really much of an army, you might say, in a way. But they'd just been delivered from Egyptian bondage, and here comes the army of Pharaoh. And boy, do the people cry out. They are scared to death. Moses, we told you to leave us alone back there. Can you imagine doing that? We didn't want deliverance. We wanted to die in Egypt. And now you brought us down here to the brink of a river. And here's the army coming. What in the world are we going to do? We're a lost cause. And he says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now God will say to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people to go forward. Well, they can't right yet. It takes a night to dry out the bottom of that sea by a great wind. And he does that. But why do you cry to me? But the point I'm making is, sometimes, you know, you need to be watching out. You need to be deliberate. You need to be careful. Don't get so excited and exercised over calamity or possible calamity or perhaps what you envision as a lost cause because you give up faith in God. Never do that. Don't live a moment like that. You need to study and be careful, be diligent, and watch and see where is deliverance. We do that all the time in our Bible study and in our worship. You know, we're standing still and we're observing. We're watching. We're growing. We're learning. We're experiencing things. We're getting stronger because we know that God has delivered us. We've made the big escape, the great escape, and yet life is still before us, and we've still got a few miles to go. I've got miles to go yet. A few miles to go before I sleep. Miles to go before I sleep, perhaps. And we know that God is providing ultimate deliverance. See it. Don't be moved by excitement and over drama. And don't even look at that army out there. consider what God has already done for you. You're not slaves anymore. You're free people. Well, I don't feel free between an army and a river. I feel kind of hedged in. We'll get over it. Deliverance is forthcoming. Have faith. Have faith. Do you think that God brought you out of Egypt to drown in a river? Do you think God brought you out of Egypt to have a sword by an Egyptian soldier plunge through your heart? Hardly! It's a bigger thing than that to God. It had better be a bigger thing than that to me. And then finally, number 12, the last point. Revelation chapter 20. This is an amazing chapter where John is allowed in vision to see the judgment. Now, the universal judgment has not occurred yet. But John is allowed to see what it's going to be like when all the affairs of earth are wrapped up and they're now history. And everybody who has ever had human existence will be coming before the throne. And so in verses 11 through 15, he gives us the picture of that scene. And let's pick it up in verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The final point of the lesson is this. Where will the righteous stand? Just like the unrighteous. In this sense, before the throne. Before the throne of judgment. It's just that in their state, they are saved. In the state of the lost, they are damned. But we're all before the throne. Before the maker of man. Before the creator. Before the redeemer of those who chose redemption. John says, I saw them standing before the throne. Nobody was seated. Nobody was lying down. Evidently, nobody cast a casual look. It was the most momentous occasion. It was a serious affair. Hearts were keenly and acutely turned toward the issue of damnation and salvation and the one who sat on the throne. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works. Now here's another thing John saw. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Well, my goodness, I guess after that, then nobody else dies and goes to Hades. Isn't that something? It's a unique use of concepts. We understand the concept of people dying and people being cast into heaven or hell, but the very idea of these, just like earth is history, the heavens and the earth have fled away, for there was found no place for them. Well, do you come to the point where there's found no place for death in Hades? They were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Where do the righteous stand? Before the throne of the God who saved them. What a marvelous thing. I guess that's the ultimate in numbers congregation ever assembled. All men, everybody that ever had a human existence, before the throne of God. Man alive, where did the righteous stand? In the congregation of the righteous, in the fight, in the old paths, in the gap, on holy ground, in grace, in the faith, in the Lord, with the apostles, with our Lord, with those who stand still and see the salvation of God. And finally, before the throne. May God be pleased with our feeble efforts and be gracious through our spirits. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While we sing, I want you to come.